Let's turn to Acts 19. We begin this chapter today as Paul ministers in Ephesus. And my plan is that we will go through this chapter and the 20th chapter, and then I think we're going to go elsewhere. I've been thinking about going to Philippians, but I'm thinking I'd like to go to Romans. I've taught there many times, and you probably know that book fairly well, but there's just such a wealth of material there that I'm kind of thinking of spending some time in Romans. But today, Acts 19, and we have here the beginning of the third missionary journey. I think I pointed this out last week that with verse 22, we come to the end of the second, what we call the second missionary journey. It says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. That would be Syrian Antioch. Remember, this is the, at this point in the history of the Christian faith, this church, the church in Syrian Antioch, has really become kind of the sending church. They sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey, and these two journeys have both ended up back there at that sending church. And so then verse 23, this is chapter 18 again, verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And if you have a map in your Bible that shows where he went on the missionary journeys, and in fact, this Bible has a map right on the next page, suggests that he went back to Derbe, to Lystra. That's where he was stoned. You remember on the first journey, he went to Iconium. He went to the other Antioch, which is Pisidian Antioch. And maybe you remember on the second missionary journey, Paul had wanted to go probably toward Ephesus in that time, and he wasn't permitted to. But now he is, and it, just looking at the map, it's about an inch from Antioch to Ephesus. I don't know what that is in miles, but it just would seem natural to go there. And going back to chapter 18, let's see, in verse 21, when he had been in Ephesus briefly in the second, towards the end of the second missionary journey, he had said, I will return to you if God wills. And so here God obviously wills for him to go to Ephesus on this third missionary journey, where he's going to spend quite a long time. Remember, Paul's been moving. He's chosen large cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens. Not much happened there in a positive way, but Corinth. These are all large cities. Ephesus, now a really large city in Asia Minor. I want to read just a few, a little bit here from Derek Thomas's commentary on a little bit about Ephesus. In Paul's time, Ephesus was the commercial center of the region and the fourth largest city in the empire. It had come under the Roman sphere in 133 BC, but its status as a provincial capital came later during the reign of Augustus. In inscriptions, it called itself the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. Estimations of its population range from 200,000 to 400,000 during the New Testament era. It boasted the 25,000-seat amphitheater in which Paul and his friends appear in this chapter, later towards the end of it. The Agora, that is the central market and business area, measured 360 square feet. The Temple of Artemis, which was also a bank where people from all over the world deposited money, was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this indeed is a very major city in Asia Minor, the major city probably. Imagine a city, possibly 200 or 400,000 people in population back in antiquity. That's really an enormous city. So I want to read these seven verses here in verse 19, and I want to talk to you a little bit about, well, quite a bit here about the speaking in tongues that is mentioned here. This will be the fourth time that this has occurred in the book of Acts. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. I wonder if you've ever been asked this question. I know I have years ago. Somebody come and say, "Have you spoken in tongues?" Or maybe the question came this way: "Have you received the second blessing?" And maybe you would answer, "Oh yes, I've gotten the second blessing, the third blessing, the fourth blessing, the fifth blessing. God blesses me all day long." And they would say, "No, that's not what I mean." And you might ask, "Well, how would I know if I've received a second blessing?" Well, you will speak in tongues. Who would ask such a question of you? Well, I don't know if you have any Pentecostal or charismatic friends, neighbors, acquaintances. They might ask you this question. And I might have been wrong on this, but I think that I noticed in the past that sometimes these well-meaning people like to ask this question of Baptists. And maybe that would be because Baptists kind of have a reputation for being Bible-believing people. You know, they bring their Bibles to church. I think most of us do that. And maybe they think that Baptists would make good candidates to be a part of this particular group. Now, in Reformed circles, speaking in tongues is also almost a non-issue. I really know of only one Reformed theologian who would approve of speaking in tongues. That would be Wayne Grudem. And it's interesting to me that he actually contributed to the notes that are in the Reformation Study Bible. So in a sense, this is sort of a non-issue for us, I think, but perhaps we ought to look at it because the text is here and there's some significant things about it. And you probably know what my position on tongues is, that speaking in tongues is not for today, that certain gifts of the Spirit were limited to the apostolic era. Tongues had a revelatory purpose when they could be matched with interpretation of tongues, but that's ended. And tongues also had a purpose of confirming the progress of the gospel witness according to the outline that we see here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel was to go to Jerusalem and Judea. There's a certain confirmation of that in tongue speaking here. It's going to move on to Samaria. I think, though the text doesn't say it, that there was a confirmation there as well. And then on to Jerusalem, on to Samaria, and then on to the ends of the earth, and we see that in chapter 10, perhaps, with the household of Cornelius. But this purpose has ended too. The revelatory purpose of tongues, along with interpretation and the confirmation of the gospel spread, is ended. Today, we don't look for God's voice in these gifts of tongues and prophecy. We look for it in the written word of God. It's a very sufficient and complete word to us. So there are these four passages in Acts. I want us to look at each one of them, in which tongues occurred. There's Pentecost in chapter 2. There's Samaria in chapter 8. There's the spread to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in chapter 10. And then there's the one that we're looking at today, which I think the significance of it, the disciples at Ephesus, is that it's a significance of the close of an age and the beginning of a new one. And I might just mention this too. I think looking at tongues is pretty straightforward when you're looking at it in the book of Acts. It becomes more complicated when you bring the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to bear upon it too. And frankly, I think charismatics have made the issue quite difficult because they seem to posit that there's a tongues that's not just simply languages, which I believe it is, but a prayer language. And that really throws a kink in the whole thing as far as trying to sort these things out. But that would be a whole other sermon. So let's turn, first of all, to chapter 2. Let's go back to what happened at Pentecost. Just read the first four verses here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And this, of course, is referring to the apostles. The number is 12 again. Matthias has been added to that group. And the 120 persons there with them. They're all together in one place in an upper room. They're waiting for something to happen. And they know that Jesus, having gone away, has promised to send another helper. And they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They really don't know what to expect, but they are praying for whatever it is. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these tongues, these are languages. These are languages that they didn't learn. They just speak them, and the indication of that is later in the text. It speaks of the dialectos, the dialects that they are speaking. So it is known languages that are being spoken and can be identified. Now, one of the things to note here about these persons who are gathered them here is that they are regenerate people. They are Christians. They are believers. Some indications of that are John 15, verse 3. Jesus had spoken these words to the disciples or the apostles when they were gathered in the upper room with him before he was arrested. He said, "Now are you clean through the word that I have spoken to you." It's an indication that indeed they are a saved people. And Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says this about the middle of the verse. He says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So, these are a regenerate people. They have the Spirit in this sense, this very important sense, that they have been born again. They are regenerate people. But what they don't have is something that's about to happen, where Jesus has said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." First of all, in Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And this is what is happening here at Pentecost. They are receiving power to be God's witnesses wherever God would take them and send them. And notice the apostles are there, obviously. There's 12 of them there. In every instance where we see tongues in Acts, an apostle or apostles will be present, because they are the ones who confirm the activity of the Spirit here. You can maybe see why some people might speak of a second blessing It's sort of a, this is a second blessing for these folks, but there's a reason for it. They're already regenerate, but the Spirit comes now for empowering. So that's Pentecost. That's where it all began. Let's turn to chapter 8 now and see the second occurrence. And I have to say, there's no mention of speaking in tongues here, but I think it is here. And we remember again that because of the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen, the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, all of them evidently, it seems, other than the apostles, and they went other places. They wondrously took the gospel with them, and Philip went to Samaria. Now, Samaria is a mixed race of people that had come to be intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles, producing the Samaritan race. And there's no really handy place to pick this up, but I'm going to pick it up here in chapter 8, verse 12. It tells us what happened. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and I want you to just note that word because I'm going to refer to that a little bit later. Even this is Simon the magician that we read about in this passage. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and he wanted to buy the power to give the Spirit to people. And Peter very quickly understood that this man was spurious in his actions here. Now, what I would have you notice here is that these persons have believed. Again, these are regenerate people. We can accept that they are at this point now because nobody will believe unless they've been born again. Remember that being born of the Spirit of God is what enables a person to have faith and to repent and to trust in Christ. So they have done that, but they have not received the Holy Spirit in this other sense in which, like what happened at Pentecost. So Peter and John come from Jerusalem, lay their hands on them, and then something happens, and I think what it was they spoke in tongues. What indicates that to me in the text is that this man, Simon, saw something unusual, something surprising, something he wasn't expecting, and most likely that is what it is. Now, the reason why it happens this way in this case, it's again like a second blessing, is that God would have there be a confirmation of the fact indeed the gospel is moving to these people, because the apostles will come, and only when the apostles are there and they can lay their hands on people does this event occur. So that's the second passage here, and I think it's really significant. We have this confirmation that the Spirit and salvation have come to the Samaritans, and the speaking in tongues is that confirmation, but it cannot occur without the apostles being there to bestow it. Now let's go to chapter 10, and we have the third event here, and this one will be different. This is in the household of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. All who come together for what's going to happen are Gentiles. Some of our Bibles would point out that these are God-fearers and might suggest, now we see the gospel going to the God-fearers. Remember, that's a special class of Gentiles who have associated themselves with Judaism. They attend the synagogue. The males are not circumcised, but they're called God-fearers. I think it's more than this. I think now we see the gospel going to the ends of the earth. I'll acknowledge, yeah, they're probably God-fearers. Yeah, Caesarea isn't very far away from where it all began. But I think it's still the third step here that is occurring. So again, no real good place to pick this up, but Peter has been compelled to come to this home, and through the vision that he received with the sheet brought down, he has brought other Jewish people with him, and they will be able to confirm that God is indeed going to save Gentiles now, which at one point Jews could not have accepted this idea. So let me just pick it up here in verse 42. Peter's preaching, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So you can see he's preaching the gospel to them. He's talking about forgiveness of sins, which is only possible through the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ. Now note what happened here. This is going to be different than the first two passages we looked at. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And so this event confirms that God is going to save Gentiles. Peter's there as an apostle. But notice, this is not a two-stage thing. This is one stage. Regeneration and empowerment for ministry occur at the same time. We could put it this way. Everything that they would ever needed the Holy Spirit, they got right at that event. They believed. The Spirit has regenerated them to exercise faith and to believe this gospel message that they are hearing. And not only that, but he has come in this empowering way too. And we are to believe that's the way it is today. That's how God is working today. That when we receive regeneration, we receive all that we need from the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, of course. I mean, as Reformed people, we understand this, that God must change the heart. We must be born again, and that will cause us to no longer resist the gospel. We will understand the gospel. We will love the gospel and put our faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I would think we would believe we receive whatever gifting God is going to give to us. I would say those gifts lie dormant usually until we begin to discover them. And we discover them by reading the Bible and being taught that God gives spiritual gifts to his people. And I think most of us discover our gifts by, frankly, we begin to use them. We begin to discover that there are certain things that we're good at doing or capable of doing and we want to do. And we begin to realize these gifts. They've been there all this time. It's just like regeneration is. When we come to faith in Christ, unless we were raised in a Reformed church or we just noticed this in the Scripture, we think that we believe because we did it. Well, we did in a certain sense, but we only did it when we come to realize how gracious God has been, that he took people who were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Faith is his gift. And so we come to discover these things as we read the Scriptures or we hear messages perhaps concerning these things. And then we learn that salvation is of the Lord. So let me suggest this is the pattern. This is what we look for today. It's not two stage. It's one stage. We receive all. And that's the way it was here in Cornelius' household. All right. Now we get to the passage we want to look at today. It's only seven verses. I want to go through it with you. But we have to ask a question about these 12 men. Are they, at this point, when Paul first meets them, believers, or are they not believers? And that's a difficult question. And frankly, you're not required to believe one way or the other. But let me give you some reasons to believe one way or the other. There are people who think that they are already believers, and that would be because Luke calls them disciples. I mean, look there in verse 2. Verse 1. Let me just start over again. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. They're called disciples. And it is true that Luke usually uses that term, disciples, to refer to real believers. But here's what one of my commentators wrote, Richard Longenecker. I'm quoting him now. Luke's practice is to portray the spiritual condition of his characters by their actions without always evaluating it. So he's suggesting that Luke might call them disciples, but they're not really regenerate people. We could ask the question, whose disciples are they? Are they Jesus or John's? And remember I said, remember Simon the magician? Remember it said, but even Simon himself believed? He didn't believe in a saving way, because the context of the passage negates that really, because when Peter realizes this man's heart, he says, you are yet in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And he wouldn't say that of a true believer. So Luke occasionally uses terms in that way where perhaps the belief is only superficial, it's not real, and perhaps it could be true of the discipleship here too. But as I said, this is a difficult issue. So I usually go to my commentators to see what they have to say about this. Men I respect. It's sure wonderful when they all line up on the same side of an issue. They don't on this one. They're divided. John Calvin says they are believers. F.F. Bruce says they're believers. In fact, I'll quote Bruce. That these men were Christians is to be inferred from the way in which Luke describes them as disciples. Well, there you have it. He's convinced by that one statement. Some in my commentators were not helpful here. I couldn't tell what their view was. James Boyce hardly even touched it. Just flew right by this. R.C. Sproul, he didn't say much either way either. Matthew Henry, I'm getting discouraged here. But here's the commentators who think they were not believers. I'm rather persuaded by them. I mentioned this man, Richard Longenecker, A.T. Robertson, Simon Kistemaker, Derek Thomas. All of these men made it very clear by the things that they wrote, they don't think they were believers. Let me read just a little bit here from an old Table Talk magazine back a long time ago when Table Talk did a year-long study of Acts. And they're pretty much following Kistemaker as their reference here. Hearing their answer, Paul immediately realizes that these are not true believers. Under his continued questioning, the truth comes out. These are disciples not of Christ, but of John the Baptist. Incredibly, even though John ministered for a very short time, nearly 30 years before, in a land far from Ephesus, he still has followers. But Paul is able to lead these men to saving faith by reminding them of John's chief emphasis, Christ himself. He shows them that their teacher, John, urged his hearers to believe on Christ, who, unlike John, could forgive sins. Hearing this, the Ephesians believe and undergo Christian baptism. Paul then lays his hands on the men and they receive the Holy Spirit along with the supernatural manifestations of tongues and prophecy. I'm more persuaded to that view. I feel I have the privilege to change my mind tomorrow, but I think that is the correct view, and I've spent a long time looking at it. Let's look at the text, and let's go through it, and whichever side you come down on this, it's not the most essential thing of all, but it's good to be decided on opinions. So, Paul begins to question these 12 men. Look in verse 2. Here's the question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? A.T. Robertson comments on that question. He says, apparently Paul was suspicious of the looks or the conduct of these professed disciples, and so an interrogation of sorts is in order. The question could be, whose disciples are they? So, Paul finds out by his question, they didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. Again, the question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The answer, it's also in verse 2, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul immediately perceives something's amiss here. So, Paul wants to know more about their baptism. So he asks, into what then were you baptized? The answer, into John's baptism. That's John the Baptist's baptism. And it would seem they really haven't progressed beyond John the Baptist in their knowledge of salvation. It would seem, and it seems this way to me too, that they're disciples of John, but not of Jesus. So Paul then shows the purpose of John was to prepare and to point people to Jesus for salvation. Reading in verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And it seems to me this is probably the first time these 12 men have actually heard about Jesus, that Jesus was coming after John, and that people were to believe in him. I think of Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. People have got to hear about Jesus and what he did on the cross. So, having heard this from Paul, I would say they believed in Christ. Because it says, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 5. And if they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can assume that they now have professed faith in Christ. You know, Paul would not have baptized them if they hadn't done that. And so they've come to Christ, professed their faith, and then baptized. And then Paul laid his hands on them, and then they spoke in tongues. And that confirmed that salvation has come to them as well. Now, as I look at this, there's not a need of a confirmation to confirm that God is bringing salvation to Gentiles. That's in chapter 10 in Cornelius' household. But Derek Thomas, and I really come to appreciate what he says about this, and I put this in the bulletin if you want to look at the quote from him. Actually, he writes what I think is probably the real significance of this event. And I believe that Derek Thomas is attributing this to Sinclair Ferguson. They were partners in ministry, and I think this really comes from Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit. So let me read what the quote is. This leads to the conclusion that Samaria and Caesarea are staging points in the advancements of the program of Acts 1:8. In other words, Samaria, this is where you see power. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, chapter 8. Caesarea is chapter 10. Then he says this, Ephesus, what we read here about the event here in Ephesus with these 12 men, Ephesus marks the transition from the world of the Old Covenant and John's baptism to the world of the New Covenant and the Spirit baptism that comes from Christ. And then he does add this, within the book of Acts, whatever may be true of the rest of the New Testament, the tongues of Pentecost are not thought of as a normally repeated element in the initiation experience of later believers. I think that these men are on to something here. You know, you look at John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? What age does he belong in? He's sort of in two ages. He's sort of a bridge from the old to the new. You could almost say John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. In fact, the last writing prophet, Malachi, writes of the coming of Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. And then Jesus says, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah. It's John the Baptist is fulfills what Malachi was writing of. And I think you can look at him as almost like he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the bridge and the announcer to the new and to Jesus and to the Spirit baptism and the new covenant. That's what I see as the significance, why there are not three but four tongue-speaking events in the book of Acts. Okay, now let me just give you a couple of concluding thoughts here. And one would be this. I think that we shouldn't always assume that someone we meet is a Christian, even though they think they're a Christian, and we might think they're a Christian, and maybe they're not. And I'm saying this because I've met people like this. Meet somebody, and if you begin to talk with them, you might begin to wonder, this person seems to have some facts of the gospel a little bit mixed up here. And I think we can do people a good thing for people if, in fact, we know the gospel ourselves and we can help people who are maybe a little deficient in some of that. That's how I view these 12 men here. I've met these kind of people. Here's a good question to ask somebody if you want to know where they really stand on salvation and Christ. And this it's a wonderful question. It comes from Evangelism Explosion, which is a means of presenting the gospel. And I've used this with people. You can speak to a person, say, if you were to die and you were standing before the gate of heaven and God is asking you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Have you ever asked anybody that question? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Think about it right now. If you were to die tonight and you were standing before the gate of heaven and God would say, why should I, what merits do you have that I would let you into my heaven? What would you say? I've asked that question of people and they just get all perplexed. You can see it. The wheels are turning. They're not sure what they want to say. And if the answer is, well, I've lived a good life or my good works, you know, we know that person needs some help in knowing what the gospel is all about. And, of course, the answer is that we would say that God would let me into heaven because of Christ's merits. Because Christ is like my ticket into heaven, if you want to put it that way. Because Christ died for my sins. My sins are wiped off my chart, my account, because he died as my Savior. He is my Savior, and his perfect righteousness has been imputed to me. That's why God would let me into my heaven. Here's this thing I've found strange about that. I've talked to people, and it's just like, oh, that's right. Sometimes people are so muddled on this that they've heard the gospel, and they really do know the gospel, but I don't know how people get as confused as they do. But don't just assume that people you talk to and they say they're Christians, maybe they are and maybe they aren't. And if you know the gospel well, and I hope you do, you hear it so much here, be a person who will help them. Do a little interrogation like Paul did here. It's the best thing you could possibly do for this person who is so close, maybe. But close isn't good enough. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and that's what you can help people to know and to do. The other thing here, just in concluding, I really do believe that tongues and prophecy were limited to the first century AD when the apostles were on the earth. Richard Gaffin, fine theologian, says, tongues and prophecy took place with the personal presence or oversight of the apostles. The apostles had a temporary office. They were foundational to the church. And with the passing on of the apostles. The apostolic office is concluded. There are no apostles today. And I really believe that with that went the revelatory gifts, such as tongues and prophecy. And of course, by the time that John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle died, somewhere around 100 AD, we have the New Testament. And this is God's voice. God speaks without error. We can count on it through the Scriptures. And what a wonderful thing it has is to have God's Word right here. We don't need these other gifts. And we don't need the confirmation anymore that tongues gives in Acts, because we understand that the gospel has gone from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and continues to go in every generation to the ends of the earth. So I find these seven verses here quite significant. But next time we'll go on now. We see what else happens here now in Ephesus. Paul has begun his third missionary journey.